If you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 91. And as you're turning there, I'll make two comments, one less important than the other. First, the least important of them, is that I do think Nathan Young, one of our very own elders, had coined the term, actually, sister pastor. He might have been the first to use that term. I think in praying for Ray, actually, when Ray was interim at Pleasant Plains, and we were in a very serious conversation about, this was before Ray had come and join us, and we're praying for them, and Nate, in a very serious way, says, you know, tells me of our need to pray for sister churches and for sister pastors. And I couldn't keep a straight face because I kept picturing Ray as a sister pastor. A second is an announcement that I forgot to make, but it is of great importance. The elders want to recommend Alex Carr for membership. Alex has gone through the membership classes. He's met with me. We've talked through the statement of faith, the church covenant. He's signed that. And it's just with great excitement. I want to recommend to you Alex Carr. And so, Alex, would you identify yourself, first of all, wherever you are? Well, see, there you are. He's working in the back. And Alex, oh, he's working, not here. Yeah, he's actually at Pleasant Plains, I think. Pleasant Plains. We're really ministering to them, aren't we? So Alex is actually teaching Sunday school at Pleasant Plains this morning. He will be here tonight to share his testimony with us. So we don't want to simply ask you to receive him and know nothing about him, not even what he looks like, if you don't know that. He will be here tonight. And so one of the key agendas in our time of prayer tonight is, first of all, to allow Alex to share his testimony with us so that we can know him. And you're going to be delighted to hear that, just the work of God's grace. So we recommend him this week. If there's any reason why you do not think we should receive him, let us know. Otherwise, we will receive him into our membership next Sunday. So the elders recommend Alex Carr for membership. With that said, Psalm 91 is now our text that we're looking at this morning. And you know that right now we've finished 1 John, and then we're looking at some selected psalms. Last week, Psalm 74. This week, Psalm 91. Next week, Psalm 108. And so I want to ask you, as you turn your Bibles to Psalm 91, page 497 in our pew Bibles, if you would stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Psalm 91, would you hear the reading of God's word? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him, because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. To remain standing as we pray. Father, now as we have read your word, we ask that you may bless the reading of the word by allowing it already to begin to penetrate our hearts. And now bless the preaching of the word as well, that it may be as a seed finding fertile soil and bringing forth much, much fruit. We pray this in the name of Christ for his glory and our good. Amen. You may be seated. One thing that I often fear is meeting individuals whom I have admired and respected from a distance. It's as if you kind of get a picture of somebody in your head, and who you think they are is very challenging to you. I often think of some great theological scholars in this way, and I think of them, and I think, man, I just, Anytime I find myself lacking the diligence to read, I think to myself, man, I know this guy's out there and he's fighting that, and so I want to be, you know, press on in those same footsteps. And yet, oh, great fear of actually meeting somebody like that is inevitably you're disappointed. I remember holding somebody in great esteem and then meeting them, and the way that we spoke, I just thought, this is not who I thought they were. This inevitably happens with men. If you hold anybody in great esteem and you're around them long enough, they are bound to disappoint you. They are bound to fall below some image you have of them. Such is not the case with our God. He is infinitely glorious. And God is not like one who maybe knows some faults and says, stay away, I don't want you to know me too well. I don't want you to know too much of me. Rather, God is one who invites us as his people to say, come know me, know more of me, read of me, seek my face, and I will show myself to you. God is one who invites us to delight in him because he is infinitely glorious. This is why the angels can gather around his throne and say continuously, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's as if God, second by second, can reveal more of who he is. And not only can they see that it is praiseworthy, but that it is overwhelmingly praiseworthy. Such is God. And no doubt, as you've lived the Christian life, as you've been in prayer, as you've seen the Lord work, and as you've read the Scripture, you have known this, seeing more of who God is and being overwhelmed by him. I think Psalm 91 is a psalm in which God reveals yet another aspect of his character that I believe is overwhelming. Psalm 91 is a psalm that we read, and I think we may be tempted to say, this is too good to be true. Surely I'm reading this incorrectly, or this is not the God that, you know, other texts of Scripture reveal, such as Isaiah 6. Psalm 91 gives us a psalm that really lets us know the Lord's protection, his care for us. If you want maybe an outline of the text, I think there are portions of the psalm that are echoed throughout. First of all, in verses 1 and 2 and verses 9 and 10, you have an invitation to join in seeking God and making God your refuge. In verses 1 and 2 and 9 and 10, in both of these texts, you have, an invitation, come, seek the Lord. In verses 3 through 8 and in 11 through 13, you have description of the Lord's protection. Here's how he protects us. And then finally, in verses 14 and 6 through 16, you have God's declaration of salvation that belongs to those who love him. And so what I want to do in this text is really simply bring out some of these truths that we see of God. And then I'll try to show how I think they should drive us to act. The first truth is one that's very general, but I think is quite clear in the text and the overwhelming theme of the text, and it's this. God is committed to the care, protection, and deliverance of those who trust in him. God is committed to the care, protection, and deliverance of those who trust in him. In fact, this psalm is almost a celebration of those truths. In verse 2, the psalmist refers to the Lord as a refuge and fortress. The vision that we need protection, and so we run to the Lord, and he is like a fortress and refuge for us. In verse 3, he is one who delivers us from the fowler, from deadly pestilence. That is, those things waiting to overtake us, God delivers us. In verses 5 and 6, he is described as one who protects us in night and in day. And you'll see here in verse 5 specifically, you will not fear the terror of night nor the arrow that flies by day. It's as if on the one hand God says there are things obviously that are more fearful in the nighttime. Some of those would be just general terror. We're more scared at night. God says, I protect you in the night. But also, in the daytime, sometimes the daytime can be even more dangerous. So, for example, in that day, as they fought with arrows, an arrow would fly even farther and clearer in the daytime, so that you might not be able to outrun it. God says, even as the arrows fly in the day, I am your protection. In verses 7 and 8, God protects us not only when everything, maybe we don't see any danger, God protects us even when thousands and 10,000s are falling all around us. God is still our protector. In verses 11 and 12, he is the one who sends angels to guard us. And finally, in verses 14 and 15, he is the one who rescues us and delivers us. So this psalm is just filled verse after verse in talking about the Lord's care, his protection, and his deliverance of those who put trust in him. But I think the key to this psalm is getting this. I think this is the overwhelming thing that we need to understand. God is the one communicating this. Yes, the psalmist, most likely David here, set and wrote out these words, but don't forget that the ultimate author of Scripture is God. So when you understand that and you read all these things, we can understand this. God himself wants us to know these things of himself toward us. God wants us to know that he cares for us. God wants us to know that he loves us. God wants us to know that he is there for our protection. God is going overboard, if you will, in this text, verse after verse after verse to communicate to us. He cares for us. He protects us. He will deliver us. This is an amazing thing. In fact, in verse 4, God describes himself. He stoops so low, it seems, so as to describe himself as a mother hen. So the picture in this psalm, the Lord says, here's how I want you to picture me in this sense, is that God is like a hen where there is danger around, and the hen opens its wings, and the chicks run in underneath the mother hen, covers the wings over the hens, even takes its claws and puts over the chicks, as if to say, whatever is out there, if it's going to get to you, it must come through me. I am your protector. This is the same God that we read of in Isaiah 6, describing himself as a hen. The God that we read that John saw him and fell as a dead man before God. That great God, of whom Moses, when he even saw the appearance of God in the burning bush, could not keep his shoes on because the ground was holy. That great God says, I'm going to stoop to this degree to let you know my care for you. Picture me even as a hen protecting a chick. And this might be quite a different picture of God than many of us have. Maybe because of our great struggles, maybe because of times that we've gone through in prayer where it seems, even as we looked at last week, that God remains silent, we begin to think of God not as a God who at all wants to communicate to us his love. We don't think of God as someone who says, one of my great priorities, one of God's great priorities, is to convince my people how much I love them and care for them. We would say, it doesn't seem that that's the case. To many of us, at times, God might appear as like a dad sitting on the couch watching a football game, and the son is walking over to him and saying, Dad, please play with me. Dad, please pay attention to me. Dad, please care for me. And the dad's saying, listen, I've got other things to do. A lot of times, I think we might view God that way. We think of God that way. You know, God is not wanting to care for me. Yes, at times he will tolerate me. He will do something for me. But God's got many other things going on. I mean, he's ruling the world. Psalm 91 says, not only does God care for us, but he takes great effort to let us know he cares for us. He uses this entire psalm to convince us of that. Again, I think a clear picture is in my days at Union, Dr. Dubas and Dr. Van Est weren't there, and so one of my closest friends of professors that I had in was Dr. Moore. And Dr. Moore and I were close friends. In fact, William and Dr. Moore and I were real close friends, and the reason that we were close friends was not because we agreed on everything. In fact, at that time, there might have been no other professor with whom I disagreed more on a number of issues. But one of the reasons that I really liked Dr. Moore, and William and I liked Dr. Moore together, was because of this one attitude of Dr. Moore that I think reflects in this story. Oftentimes when I was at Union, the setup was different, and the Christmas Phase offices were kind of back in a cubbyhole area in a hall. For those of you who have never been to Union, you have no idea, but it's a hall that's identified with the letter A. And now you know much clearer. You're going, oh, I get it. I see it now. We would walk by there, and oftentimes if I wanted to talk to a professor, I was just fearful of disturbing them. I mean, they would have work going on. They might have their door shut. And so what you would do, in fact, I don't even think there were any kind of windows on the doors or anything. So what you would do if a professor was had his door closed and he was working, and if I needed to talk to him, what I would do is I would walk up to the door and knock ever so lightly. In fact, here I was trying to knock to this degree of sound so that if the professor wanted to hear, he could hear me. If he wanted to hear and wanted to open the door, he could do so. But if he wanted to pretend like he didn't hear it and ignore me and go on, he could do that as well. And it just made sense to me, you know. He doesn't want anything to do with me, you know, so I would walk on. And so that's kind of how, you know, you relate to professors. I mean, it's very, you know, they got stuff to do. They're busy, and indeed, that's true as well. Dr. Moore, on the other hand, I'm not trying to spread the thought that he wasn't, you know, busy or working or anything. But particularly, I remember this story. It sticks out in my mind, and I think it shows me why we were so close to him. William and I were walking down the hall and talking. This was a majority of our college education. We were walking down the hall and talking, and we walked by the Christian Studies offices. And Dr. Moore's office was right there around the corner, the first door on your right. And as we walked by, we were talking, and all of a sudden, Dr. Moore comes running out, and he runs out the hall after us just to get close enough to us where we could hear him, and he says, "Hey!" And we turned around and looked at him, and he says, "I dare you to walk by my office without stopping and asking if I can come out and join you, or we'll go eat at Burger King." I mean, it was typically a class setting. We took an independent study at Burger King, I think, with him one time. And but I think that was it. I had this view that professors, they're busy, they would be willing to tolerate you. But Dr. Moore communicated something different. He would run after us just to get our attention. That's the God of Psalm 91. The God who not only says, fine, I do love you. No. The God who says, I will run after you just to get your attention so that you will know I love you. I'm the God who will stoop down and describe myself as a hen, if only it will help you understand how much I love you, how much I care for you. And then even throughout this psalm, it's as if God knows our weaknesses and our temptations so well that he's trying to exhaust almost every kind of evil out there. Whether you're more afraid at night or in the day, he says, I cover both of those. What about those things that surprise you? I cover them. Those dangers that are clear before you, I'm protecting you then. It's as if God describes every kind of evil imaginable to let us know that whatever situation we're in, we're still under his care. We're still under his protection. And we're in a point of absolute safety. Not only that, not only does God himself say, I personally am caring for you, but he even sends his angels to protect us. Verse 11 and 12. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. The picture, according to Psalm 91, is not that each of us have some guardian angel. Is not the picture. If that's our thought, we cannot ground it in Psalm 91. Rather, the picture is this. It is not God saying, I have assigned some angel charge over you. The picture is rather this. When you are in need, I will send a command of angels. I will send numerous angels. I will send the armies of heaven, not simply one angel. I am for you this much that I will send the armies of the angelic host in my presence to be with you, to care for you, to uphold your foot even, lest you strike it against a stone. This is the imagery of God's care for us, of his protection of us, of his great love for us. And yet you might then say, well, then I have a problem. Because if this is true, then it would seem as if we're going to have no troubles. But God doesn't communicate that. In fact, Jesus himself says in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. So what is it? Is Psalm 91 going against the fact that Jesus says in this world you will have tribulation? Or maybe is it something like, in the Old Testament, God was committed to care for his people in this kind of way. But in the New Testament, he says, okay, forget it. Now it's time to grow up. I'm not going to care for you like that anymore. I don't think that's it. Rather, I would say this. John 16:33, in which Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, does not stand in any way in contradiction to this text. But in fact, I think is affirmed in this text. Because look at verses 14 and 15. God says, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. And then look at the next phrase. I will be with him in trouble. That is, God in this text is not denying that we will have troubles. In fact, he is assuring us, you will have troubles. But he is also affirming in this point, in this text, I think, a clear second point. If the first one is that God shows his care and protection and deliverance of his people, the second thing I think that we clearly see of God is that God's protection and deliverance do not mean we will have no troubles, but rather that he will be with us in troubles. And I would say this, especially in light of everything here, the same thing we said last week. Not only will God be with us in our troubles, but He will measure out our troubles. God will be with us in the midst of our troubles, and He will even measure out our troubles. That is, if He is like the hen saying, nothing can come to you except it come through me, the thing that we can be assured of is that when things do come to us, they have passed through the very hands of our Lord. That our God is measuring them out. Just as the Spurgeon quote we read last week, where Spurgeon says, I don't think I could take the agony of my sufferings if I did not know that God was measuring them out. God will not allow me to receive more than is enough, more than is the just right amount. He will allow us to have troubles, but they are all measured out through His hand. And not only that, not only does He measure them out as if to say, here are some troubles, I've measured them out, now here you are, go on about your way. No, He does measure them out and allow the troubles to come to us. And then He says, I've measured them out, here they come, and I will be with you in the midst of those troubles. I will stand beside you. This is the character of God, I think, as I've read through the Scripture, throughout the entire Scripture. This is one of the things that continually comes up, that when God's people are called to be in times of trouble, are called to be obeying in difficult circumstances, God over and over and over again assures them of His presence. We're going to close our benediction this morning as a verse where I just thought, when we leave, I want us to be reminded of this. Moses says to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31:8, the Lord your God will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. The text we read earlier in Isaiah 41, God saying, do not fear, for I will be with you. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon, you have God saying to Gideon, when you go out, I will be with you. In the Great Commission, is this a dangerous commission? It indeed is. Is it one where Jesus says you're going to have trouble? Absolutely. I send you out as sheep among wolves, He has said. There's going to be trouble. When we go in the Great Commission, Jim Elliot, in trying to fulfill the Great Commission, was murdered. There's going to be trouble. But what does God say? Even the great troubles, though they are, and even though it may end in the loss of your life, in every step of the way, I'll be with you. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, Jesus says. One of the very, very caring texts, I think, a text that really reflects God's care in this way, is Matthew 18. And maybe I think of it because we've walked through this recently. Matthew 18, a text that describes church discipline. I mean, think about this. I know you have, even recently, as our last members' meeting, we had to take these steps. God has called the church not simply to gather like we are now, but God has called the church to practice oversight. And if need be, if someone continually shows an unrepentance towards sin, God calls us to remove an individual from the church. That is a grave and difficult command, isn't it? It is very sober. It is very serious. Because when you remove somebody from the church, you're saying, we do not want to endorse salvation in you in any way. We don't think you give evidence of salvation. We are putting you outside of the church. God has called us to give that task. God has called us to that. He did not say, you know, come up with some way to deal with people who are walking astray. He has told us how to do it. And yet, even in that difficult task, as you read Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, it seems as if the Lord is bending over backwards to comfort us in that difficult time. If we are fearful, that dare we make such a grand statement? God says, listen, first of all, know, whatever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. God, first of all, says, what I want you to know is you're not acting on your own. You're only reflecting what heaven is already doing. Secondly, and this is a verse that we quote all the time, but put it in this context. As the church is gathered and they are making the decision, the difficult, difficult decision of removing one from their body, God says, I want you to know this. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. God could have said, look, this is my command. Do it. Is it a difficult task? Yes, it's a difficult task. Do we as a church know it's a difficult task? Yes, we do. This is the reason why it's practically fallen into complete disuse among churches in our nation. Because it's difficult. People don't delight in putting somebody out of the church. But God says, this is how much I love that individual. I'm commanding you to do it. I'm commanding you to take these steps to fight for their soul. And yet God could have just said, I'm commanding you, there it is, but he doesn't. He says, I'm commanding you, I know it's difficult, but I will be with you. That's the God we serve. That's the God that we see reflected in Psalm 91. The God who has said, when he calls to me, I will answer him, I will be with him in trouble. Throughout history, this has been the comforting thing to the church. Oftentimes, in our day, it seems the thing that we seek to comfort ourselves is somehow removing God from the picture. God did not know about that. God, you know, couldn't have done anything about that. But Psalm 91 says, no. Picture God as great. Picture God as in control. And picture God as caring so that even the evils that come into our lives, even the struggles that come into our lives, God is caring for them. Martin Luther understood this in a time of great struggle and temptation with his friends. He writes this, we must not willfully seek or select afflictions, but we must accept those which God sees fit to visit upon us. For he knows which are suitable for us and how many and how heavy they should be. Is that not a comforting picture? Don't remove God from your struggles. Put God in the midst of them and say, but he is measuring them out and he is being present with me even in the midst of them. So then the final question we might ask is this. If God is that God of care and protection and deliverance, if he's the God who says, I will be with you even in times of trouble, then to whom do these promises apply? I mean, who is the crowd, who are the group of people to whom I get to receive this kind of protection and care from the Lord? And the answer, according to this psalm, it is those who dwell in the shelter of God, those who trust in the Lord, and those who hold fast to the Lord in love. Those who dwell in the shelter of the Most High. Verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Those who trust in the Lord. Verse 2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And those who hold fast to the Lord in love. Verse 14, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him, I will protect him, because he knows my name. Okay, then we might say, who is that group then? Those who dwell in the shelter. I mean, those who trust in him. Those who hold fast the Lord in love. In short, I think we could sum it up as saying this, those who have placed their faith in the Lord. Those who are God's children. Well, you might say, well, if that's the case, then why doesn't the text just say believers? Why doesn't the text just say, this is a promise, this is a consolation to those who have faith? Why does it describe in terms of those who seek shelter, that is those who say, God, I'm seeking my refuge in you alone. Why does it say those who trust him? Why does it say those who hold fast to him in love? If it just means faith, why does it say all that? And I think this is the answer. I think because the psalmist is wanting to communicate that the kind of faith, genuine saving faith, is not a faith that says, I believe these things and does nothing. Genuine saving faith, those who are truly believers, are those who have said, God, I have cast off security and my hope for redemption in anything but you alone. I am seeking my refuge in you alone. True saving faith is the kind of faith that says, God, I trust in you. If you are not enough for me, I am in trouble. God, if you are not enough for me, I will go to hell. Genuine saving faith is not the kind of faith that says, I believe in God, he's my Savior, but I don't really want to obey him. No, genuine saving faith is a faith that holds fast to the Lord in love and says, this God is my God. I will hold fast to him. In Psalm 91, I think one of the reasons that the psalmist describes those who are God's people in these ways is because he wants to teach us what true saving faith is. He wants to teach us what the life of those who truly follow him look like. John Piper has a wonderful quote in his book, Desiring God. He's describing conversion, and he says this of saving faith. Saving faith is the confidence that if you sell all you have and forsake all sinful pleasures, the hidden treasure of holy joy will satisfy your deepest desires. Saving faith is the heartfelt conviction not only that Christ is reliable, but also that he is desirable. It is the confidence that he will come through with his promises, and that what he promises is more to be desired than all the world. I think one of the reasons the psalmist describes those who receive these promises in such ways, instead of just saying belief, or just saying faith, but describing faith in these ways, is because he wants to show us that this psalm is to be received with active faith. That is, let me say it this way. If after this morning you think to yourself, you know what, this is right, and you spend time thinking about the fact that God really does care for me, God really does love me, he really is present with me in troubles, you know, he really is just bent toward me, and you never say, therefore, I will live in obedience to him, whatever danger it may mean, whatever difficulty I perceive, if you only agree to it in your mind, you have not obeyed, I think, the text of this psalm. Rather, this psalm says, these promises are for those who say, God, it is difficult, it is hard, but I believe in your promises to this extent that I will get rid of my goods if necessary, only to go and spread the gospel with those who do not have your name. It is a psalm that says, God, it is hard and it is difficult, but I will give of my time and my resources and everything that is within my power to build up your church. This psalm gives promises to those who say, not only, God, I believe you, but God, I will show my faith by my obedience. I think that's why the psalmist describes in this way. There are many who would agree that God's providence works this way. There are many who would agree that God's in control and that he cares for his people. There are few who therefore say, I will entrust my life to him. Do not consent to this truth and think you have obeyed this text today. Rather, even as we close and we take moments of silence before coming to the table, yes, consent to it, do nothing less than that, but then say, God, to demonstrate my faith, I will obey you. Maybe this morning there's some difficult task ahead of you, and man, you have just kept stepping back from it. You encounter it and you go, I'm just scared. It's fearful. It's difficult. Well, God has shared with you who he is. He shared with you he'll be with you in times of trouble, not just so you can say, oh, that's great, but so that you will say, I will obey here. And so this morning, as our service comes to a close, we're going to take a time of silence. The ushers will come forward and be seated on the front rows. The musicians will get in place. In that time of silence, I want this to be a time for us as a church that we will think of even the difficult tasks that God has called us to, maybe tasks that we've been ignoring, and that this morning we will say, God, because of who you said you are, because of who you have said that you are toward me, I will demonstrate that I really have received this word by saying yes to the task to which you have called me. I will demonstrate that I really have received this word by saying yes in this difficult area of obedience. So then, as we take of the bread and as we take of the cup, don't take this too lightly. May we truly be saying, I have heard the word and I receive it. If you're not willing to say that, if you're not willing to say, I've heard God's word and I receive it, then do not take of the bread and the cup this morning. This is what we are saying. But my prayer is that all of us, just as children don't understand, we must hear and must receive this word. That's what it means to be a believer. And so this morning, let's take a moment of silence as the ushers and the musicians get in place, and may we then celebrate at the Lord's table our obedience and reception of this text. Would you bow your head in a time of silence?